Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class. Let us pray and then we'll move forward and see what the Lord has for us. Father, we come before you at this time to look into your word and receive instruction and guidance, receive wisdom and just information from you, Lord, that you would bless us and help us to draw closer to you, to serve you, and to be a minister of your word and a minister of your peace. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we take a look at this question, does anyone have any questions? Okay. So the question was, there's two questions that we're going to deal with today that were brought up. And I sort of combined it as one, but we'll deal with them separately. First question is, why did Noah send out the raven? And we'll be looking at that in Genesis 8. And then why was Canaan cursed in Genesis 9? So we're going to take both of these are post-flood events. So we're going to look at Genesis 8. We first read the passage, Genesis 8, 1 through 12. And then we'll try to pick out bits and pieces of it and see what the scriptures tell us. Who would like to read that for us? Okay, go ahead, Gregor.
All 12?
Yes, Genesis 8, 1 through 12.
God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters swept. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain of the heavens restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the tenth month, and the tenth month of the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he set forth a raven. And he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up in the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him to the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and told her unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more.
So as we look at this passage, this is the beginnings of the waters are starting to dry up off the earth after the flood. So, first question is, how wide or big was this flood?
Worldwide.
Yes! Okay. So, the first thing we want to do is, as we take a look, is we're going to break down the scripture passages and talk about what's happening there. So, in verses 1 and 2, it says, if God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So what's the first thing that happened?
God remembered.
Okay, well, we have God remembered. With respect to the weather and the elements, what was going on?
Say, assuage the waters. They start drying the waters. Maybe start
moving them. Right. So land. The first thing that he sort of did, because we've got a picture of the fountains of the deep and things. What we have is the storm stopped. It quit the raining. It quit the generation of the water. So no more water coming out. And so now it's just time to get everything taken care of and get rid of it. So the first thing we have in verses 1 and 2, basically, is we're looking at the weather. The storm had stopped and subsided. It had gone down. Then in verses 3, it's mentioned, and again in verse 5. It says, verse 3, the waters returned from off the earth continually. And then in verse 5, it says, and the waters decreased continually. So what do we have there?
The waters are ceasing.
Yeah. The waters are lowering. The water level is lowering. No longer is the water above all of the mountains and the hills, but the storm subsided, and now the water is abating. It's lowering itself. And in verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month. So what do we have there? That's different.
Land ho.
Land ho. Right. No longer is the ark moving around on the waters. It's now caught itself on this mountain, and it's stopped floating. So another sign, you know, hey, the water's going. The water is lowering. And then in verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So he waited 40 days. Why? Well, give more time for the water to abate. He was there, and the water, the storm stopped, and then it seemed like the water was lowering a little bit, and he could start seeing mountains were starting to appear, and the ark stopped going, so we know it's going down, so he's just going to wait 40 days because he knows. Got an idea of the sense of timing of how long it's taking for things to drop. And now we come into the verse that was raised up as our original question. Verse 7. So at the end of 40 days, after everything has rested and everything has come to peace, now 40 days later, he opened the window of the ark. Verse 7. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So what we're going to look at is, what did the raven do?
Going to and fro. He was sent out and came back.
He sent out and came back. Yeah. So that's what's interesting is that to and fro is can mean just traveling back and forth, but the Hebrew, which we'll look at, is explicitly goes out and returns. But what we've got here is the raven was flying to and fro. And have you guys seen ravens flying around?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're looking for something. And then we have one more part of what the raven did. How long did he do this?
Until the water was dried up.
Okay, until the water was dried up. So the raven's out there flying around doing his thing until the water starts coming back. And so we'll look at trying
and,
to...
And he doesn't come back, I guess, right?
Most likely what happened is the raven didn't come back. He's watching this raven to see what's going on. So to get a better picture of what this means, I wanted to find out a few facts about ravens. And so looked around and finally found the Audubon Society, which would be the only group that told me any of this information I was looking for. Some of the characteristics of raven is it is able to fly to great heights. So it can challenge the heights of hawks and eagles and things like that. So it's a height bird. And the way I refer to it is more of a drifting bird, is the way I look at it. The raven, your hawks, your eagles, and those type of things, they'll get way up there high, and then they'll just coast. So they don't have to expend a lot of energy. As a result of that, they can fly great distances. And also as a result of the height, what else can they do?
See.
They can pretty much see everything. So, because they're able to get to these great heights, they can remain there for several hours. They don't have to come down. Unlike doves, they're short distance birds, generally. Or shorter. And they're able to travel over great distances without rest. They don't have to stop every 10, 15 miles and catch their breath. And the other thing that I think is crucial to all of this as well is they're omnivores. So they're going to look for carrion, which is dead carcasses laying around. Look for insects, nuts, berries, fruit. And so this is the perfect animal for this case. Throw them up there and say, is there any sign of life, vegetation, any sign of anything? And the raven will find it. So I want to look at a couple of other things with ravens before we leave this topic. Let's go over to 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 7. These are other ways that God had used ravens because of their special, because of the way he designed them.
so they have a very limited vocabulary. The ravens.
Yes. But they can make long distance calls. So. Only if they're on telephone poles.
Verses 1-7.
1-7.
Chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Chethereth, that is before Jordan. And it shall be, that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Chethereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land.
So as a result, remember, so he's in this area of its beginning of a drought. It's going to be a great drought. It ended up lasting about 3.5 years, as we find out later. Why ravens, do you think?
Well, they had a balanced diet.
You they have a they balanced diet.
Omnivores.
Yeah. So he can bring them breads, he can bring them nuts and berries, bring them flesh, it said. So he's able to find everything. Anything and everything that would be edible, and he's able to find it. And according to the Audubon, they even eat things that aren't edible. But. And so he's able to bring those. The other aspect of it is there's a drought now. So what happens during droughts? Well, people take off. You're no longer having the fruits and berries that are, you can't walk in the backyard and pull out the grains and the heads of the wheat. So now you potentially have to travel great distances. And so again, the raven is built for that. God designed him to fly these great distances, find the food, and bring it back. Let's look at Job 38:21.
For the raven his food. When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat.
So, can anyone answer that question? Who provides the raven for his food?
God
himself. And so he's designed the raven to find it and figure it out. And so this is part of God's response back to Job, saying, who do you think you are? I mean, after all, you're the one that provides food for the ravens? And so, nothing here says where, but the idea is still, God will provide for the raven, and he'll make sure that the raven is fed. And so the same type of thing, even in Genesis 8 that we're looking at, God is going to be showing his provision, because if there's food anywhere, the raven will find it. And that's the picture. Let's also go over to Isaiah 34.
6-11. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Udumkemia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and the land shall be soaked with blood, and the dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever, from generation to generation shall lie waste. Men shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, and owl also, and a raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness.
As we look at this passage, how many people would like to live in this area? Okay, so this is a very desolate area. But look at some of the things that he's saying there. I mean, as bad as this place is, he's saying the cormorant, the bittern, the owl, and the raven are living in this area. Now, based upon, and this is the word Idumea there, is Edom. So this is Edom. This is Esau, land of Esau. So if this area is so desolate, where are these things going to find food? What do you think? They fly a long ways. They fly out and they find it elsewhere and they come back. The other cool thing is they're here in the middle of nowhere. Who's going to bother them? So they go out, get the food, and come back.
So a cormorant and a bittern are birds?
Cormorant is a bird.
The
bittern has more headlong legs and might be more of a coastal bird. Well, it's interesting. The bittern is listed here, identified here, as a porcupine or a hedgehog.
Oh, is it?
Porcupine is the translation of the New King James.
So, I'm not sure exactly where the porcupine is going to get his food, but I think that's part of the area. I think what he's identifying is the absolute desolateness of this area. The only thing that you can find living there are things that people don't want to have anything, just don't want to be around. Cormorant is an unclean bird. The cormorant nowadays, this may be something different, but the cormorant nowadays is a fairly skinny bird and very long skinny neck. It hangs out at the ocean typically. Yeah. Japanese use them for fishing.
This New King James calls it a pelican.
Yes.
Is a raven a clean bird or
unclean? Raven is an unclean bird because it's carrion.
Okay.
Any of the birds that eat carrion are unclean. As a common habit. Chickens are clean, although once in a while they'll pick on one another and eat one another. But that's not their normal habit. That's not their normal consumption. Okay, so that's the picture of a raven. It's a high-flying bird. It's a long-flying bird. And it eats anything and everything. So if you're trying to find out, is there any potential life out there, it's a good one to use. Now we're going to look at the phrase to and fro, which because that's the other primary thing that he did, is he went to and fro. So what does it mean?
Return.
So if we look at Genesis 8:7, the Hebrew for two is the Hebrew word yatsah, which means to go out or to go forth. And then the Hebrew word that is translated fro is shub, which means to return. So what it's saying is it went out and it returned. So this is an animal that flies great distances, and if you set the raven out and he goes out and he comes back, what does that tell you?
There's nothing out there but water.
Nothing out there worthwhile. Right. So just look at some other ways that this word is these words are translated. Let's go to Genesis 24, verse 5. Okay.
And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son against into the land from whence thou camest?
So the word that's translated begin bring is the word shub, or to return. So he's saying, well, I need to return your son into the land from which you went out. And the word Canis is the yatsa. And so these are how they're used. Do I need to bring your son again or return him unto the land where you came out? That gives you a picture of traveling. Let's also look at Genesis 31:13.
I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, and get thee out from this land, and return into the land of thy kingdom.
Return to the land of your kingdom. And so what you have here as well is, it says, get thee out of this land. That's the go forth and return. And so, again, you got this picture of great distances being traveled here. So some of the things that I just sort of summarize is the flight height and duration allowed the raven to see great distances, and allowing of by being able to fly for great times as well, so he could cover a tremendous amount of area. So the combination between his long flight time and his height, he could cover an astronomical amount of area. And what's he looking for?
Food.
Okay. And so the diet, so whatever, wherever he went, Noah would be able to see him wherever he went and say, okay, there's something over there. It may be fruits, it may be vegetables, it may be some meat, but or insects, something was over there, so it's, something's happening. So changes are occurring. So before we go on to the second question, any questions about why the raven in Genesis 8:7? The next question was, well, why did Noah curse Canaan in Genesis 9:25? Let's go look in that passage in context. We're going to start in verse 18 to 27.
Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine of the... and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Till 27, you say?
Yeah.
So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.
So as we look at this passage, the first question I raise sort of is, well, what's the big deal? Right? What happened here that would be the that would carry out with it the results being a curse going on? So verse 21, and he drank of the wine, was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So what do we know?
He was drunk.
He was drunk. Have you ever seen a drunk person? They're not glamorous looking individuals at the time. Okay, they do silly things. What else do we know?
Didn't have any clothes on.
Didn't have any clothes on. Okay, so he's in his tent, he's drunk, and he's naked. And so then in verse 22, it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father." So what happened there?
Told his brothers.
Well, before he told his brothers, at that point, what had happened?
Saw.
He saw. Okay. So he saw his father, the condition of his father, drunk and naked. And then he says, and he told his two brothers without. So he went outside, and basically the way you sort of look at it is he called the National Enquirer to report this. Right? Hey, you guys want to see something really funny? Come see Dad. He's all drunk and naked in the tent. It's all hysterical. Right? So he's advertising this whole thing. Now the word that is translated nakedness in here is also translated the word shame. And so what he did is he brought shame upon his father by advertising what he had done and telling everyone about. Granted, at this point the entire world knew. Right? What is so wrong about that though?
Well, it isn't that he saw the nakedness, it would seem to me, but that he gossiped.
Right. And what is a child to do to their parent?
Honor them.
Honor them. Did him honor his father?
No.
No. Okay. So what we have here is he had dishonored his father in spreading the news. The seeing of it wasn't the issue. It was the spreading of it that became the issue. Calling the 9 o'clock news for the news at 11 or whatever to get that spotlight on him. That's what was the problem. So the question legitimately is raised up, well, if Hannah's the one that did this, why not curse Ham? Why curse Canaan? So let's look at Genesis 9:1. Let's see. Gregory.
All right. Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth.
What was God's view of Noah and the sons? What did he look at? How did he look?
Fathers of the world.
Okay. But what did God do?
Bless them.
He blessed them. So God himself blessed Noah and his sons. So does that include all three of them, or just one of them, two of them?
All of them.
So it'll be all of them. So God blessed him. Now, if God had blessed something, would you want to be the one to curse it? No. Okay, so that seems to be a legitimate reason. Why not Ham? Because God had already blessed him and said, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And so he had blessed him. But why curse Canaan? Why not the other sons of Ham?
Ham, let's see, so the law doesn't show up until later.
Right.
So what exactly law has Ham transgressed by dishonoring his parents himself? So bad, but
well,
the law there's no sin, or is there some...
But what you do have is... I mean, you still have a similar question in Genesis 4 when Cain killed Abel.
Right.
Okay, well, what law did he transgress? He transgressed of honoring the image of God. So that would be the essence of the law that he violated. Man is created in the image of God, and he dishonored that. And he brought out the shame, which was also in Genesis 3. They were shameful, so they covered themselves.
Yes.
And so he exposed the shame of the father. Instead of covering the shame of the father, he exposed the shame of the father. And so he did not honor the image of God.
I see.
That's the way I would
look
at that.
What is the scripture that says, you know, the sins of the father are extended to the, you know, even to the second and third generation.
That's in Deuteronomy, and I would have to look at it. And then that's modified later to where the sins of the father are no longer. You know what does happen too, though, is the sins of in reality, the children have to live under the results of the sins of the father, even today. But they're no longer held accountable to them to God. And I don't know if you look at that. So there's a couple of hypotheses out there. There's about six or eight hypotheses of why Canaan most of them are just so out there, they're not even worthy to acknowledge. But some of them are legitimate to look at. One is birth order. And so they say, okay, if Ham is the youngest, then there's a parallelism there. And so we're going to try and, in other words, the idea is curse the youngest of the youngest. Say, carrying on of his curse. So let's take a look at a couple of things. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 10. We'll look at verse 2 and 6 and 20 and 21. So, Genesis 10:2. Did you read?
I did read it.
Gregory, go ahead. Okay. She read before.
The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Mesgesh, and Tyrus.
Okay, let's look at verse 6.
And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mesraim, and Phut, and Canaan.
And verse 20.
These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations.
And 21.
Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Heber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him the children born.
Okay, so what we have here is in verse 10, 6, and 21, we have the sons listed, the sons of Japheth, then the sons of Ham, and then the sons of Shem. You start looking at unto Shem also. Now, normally when we think of the three sons of Noah, how do we remember them? What order?
Ham, Shem, and Japheth.
No, scriptures normally refer to the Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Oh.
Okay. Throughout Genesis, it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Except for here. It says Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Ham is still in the middle. So, there's a possibility that Ham may have been the youngest, but I don't see any indication of it. In particular, we have in verse 21, it says, unto Shem also. In other words, man, these guys have kids, and even Shem, which carries with it sort of an implication of being the youngest, but more than that, it says, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. So what does that imply or tell you about Japheth? Yeah, so he's the oldest. So I believe that Japheth is the oldest, that Ham is middle and Shem is last. So I don't think that the parallelism that they're trying to brought out of curse the youngest of the youngest fits. That's just my thought on it. So let's go look at a little bit more at the curse in Genesis 9:24. See where they get the idea of Ham may have been the youngest.
And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him.
Okay. The term younger, what wouldn't you normally think he's talking about?
Younger than
him. Yeah. Normally you think he's probably talking about the youngest. He's the youngest son. So we're going to take a look and say, well, is that how that term is used in the scriptures? Let's look at Genesis 1:16.
God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also.
The word lesser there is the same Hebrew word that's later translated younger. Well, in this case, is lesser the youngest of the heavenly bodies? Or what does it mean by lesser in this case?
Smaller.
Less significant. Let's also look at, well, we're in Genesis. Well, let's go to Genesis 19:11.
Genesis
9:10 and 11.
But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. They smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door.
Okay, the word small there is the same Hebrew word younger. So does that mean that these were the youngest of the people? These were the babies, the ones that crawl around on the floor? Or what do they mean? How do you think they mean small there? Remember the contrast in there, small and great.
Less significant?
Probably less significant. You have the rulers of the people that were there, that's the great, and just the rest of them, and that's the small, I believe, is what it's referring to. It could also be a reference to age. You got the aged, which would be among the great. But it's nowhere really used in that. It can be used in older, but it's, so we have this picture here of importance or significance. Younger can be significance. Let's also go to Genesis 27:42.
And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you."
So the word there, younger, is the same Hebrew word. What? How does that identify it? Is it? So you're talking significance here? So what's the context?
Age, I guess.
Yeah. Most likely it's age. So the word younger can be used either way. It can be used identifying significance, or it can be used to identify age. So does that help us much in how it was meant there in Genesis 9:24? Since it can be used either way? What do you think? So do we know which way he meant it? No, we cannot definitively say he's referring to him because he is the youngest. Okay, so he could be referring more to his lack of significance, which is what I think is going on here. When he refers to him as his younger son, there's two aspects of it. One, younger than Noah. Two, he is the least significant of his children.
Wait,
for whatever
Jesus,
reason.
Right?
He's younger than Noah. Obviously.
Well, so are the other two, right?
Yes, but also probably referring to younger than Japheth as well. But I think he has that capacity, but I think it's referring to his significance. Because this is not good. Okay, he's lowered his significance level. One of the hypotheses that is out there is it was Canaan that saw Noah, reported it to his daddy Ham, and then Ham reported it to the brethren. So if we look at 9:22, who's to that? Yeah, yours.
Me.
Or Rebecca. Rebecca's.
That's
sorry.
All right. What was the passage?
Genesis 9:22.
Okay. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without it.
So some of the translations will say, well, really what's going on here is Ham the father is an addition, and so it was actually Canaan that saw the nakedness. But then that doesn't make sense. Well, the two brethren. Now, the word brethren can have a meaning of sort of any relative, as in Genesis 9:5. So let's look at Genesis 9:5. Gregory.
Okay. 9:5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. Is this right yet?
Mm-hmm.
The hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man.
So does that mean that if Gregory happened to kill somebody, that sorry, we can't take his life because he doesn't have a brother? No capital punishment because he's the only son? What do you think that at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man? Whose brother?
But they're all related.
Yeah. So well, but it carries at the hand. But he's saying here, when someone is killed at the hand of their brother, I'm going to require the shedding of the blood. And this is Genesis. This is Genesis 9. This is post flood.
Okay.
And so he's making a new covenant here. It says life is precious. If you take a man's life, his life will be required at the hand of his brethren. Who are the brethren? Is it only his siblings that can take his life?
You mean any relative? I mean.
Or is it only his relatives can take
I mean,
his life?
You mean any mankind?
It's mankind.
Yeah. Which is, you know, I guess it's kind of incidental. Is the point they know it is just one race. We are all related. So
right.
Mankind.
We are brothers.
Yeah.
By blood.
Yeah.
Okay. We can all. We are all related to Noah,
mm-hmm.
and also to Adam.
So Candace is off the hook.
Candace is off the hook.
Okay.
But Gregory's back on. So, we do have the brethren, could be any relative, which doesn't release us of any real thing, but I think I don't think that's what is in view in this verse. I think what is in view is he told his brothers. He told, which follows through Shem and Japheth. He told Shem and Japheth, which are his brothers. And so, wouldn't make as much sense for Canaan to be telling his brothers about this, and his brothers are Shem and Japheth. So I don't think it fits the text, fits the context. Does that make sense? This is a difficult passage of an argued about for 200 years or more. It's going to be argued about for more than that. So I don't think we're going to actually solve it. But just looking at the evidence, brethren here, do you think it's used as just some sort of relatives, or do you think it's referred to as his actual physical brothers, given verse 9, verse 23? Genesis 9, 22 and 23. Who are the brethren that are in view?
Oh, I see.
His brothers.
Yeah. So, I think, given verse 23, I think it's fair to say that who saw and who reported was Ham, not Canaan.
Why do you think we
would
make that argument?
Oh, well, because the curse is on Canaan.
Yeah, that's true.
The curse is on Canaan.
They're trying to explain it. They won't be out. Okay.
So, but looking at that, it doesn't even seem like...
Yeah, seems clear. You're trying to rationalize, you know, just how come the curse is on Canaan.
Why Canaan? And if we look at the
well, that's interesting what you said, though, because God blessed them, Ham.
Right.
So,
he's going to
somewhere else.
He's going to have to go somewhere else.
My question was, why not all of Canaan's son? I mean,
but why, yeah,
son.
Or why not Cush in verse 10:6?
Yeah.
Cush is most likely the eldest.
Yeah.
Which is interesting because it gets difficult because Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When you have a list of brothers, are they listed in? There's three ways that they can be listed. They can be listed in eldest to youngest, youngest to eldest, or as some people say, shorter name to longer name in Hebrew. Okay. Shem and Ham happen to be the same length. Japheth is longer. So, if you know why Shem versus Ham, and so I think it's listed. But what's also interesting, the more I think about it, that's the only place that I know of that seems to have an implication where the children are listed in reverse order, younger to older, which may not carry a whole lot of weight. But then that quite raises the question: well, why is Japheth called the elder? Maybe more significant, but then he's not the one that received the primary blessing. Shem is. So it's, you got all these things that are, huh?
Yeah.
And legitimately so. I mean, we're not of that culture. We don't know. So there's a couple things that we can look at. One is if Shem, Ham, and Japheth are listed in reverse order, perhaps they're listed in reverse order here. Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Canaan may have been the eldest, which would have made a lot of sense because with with that birth order comes responsibilities, as we'll look at. So I think the cursing going on Canaan has something to do with his birth order. And I think it can go either way, whether he's the youngest or the oldest. The hypothesis I have here, which I waver back and forth, is mine. So no one else gets to lay claim to this. I don't think they want to. If we look at Genesis 10:6, it says the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. Canaan is listed last. Listed in the same position that Japheth was. So I was thinking that maybe what they're doing is listing in order here, but I may be wrong. Maybe reverse order. Which I think reverse order fits more. But what I drafted out here was, okay, let's assume that he is the youngest. Okay, and then what we're doing is we're cursing the youngest of the middle child. Cursing the youngest child from him. So let's look at Deuteronomy 21:17. Again, this is well after this time frame. And find out about being the oldest.
Deuteronomy 21:17. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his.
So what is the indication? The firstborn gets what?
Inheritance.
Yeah, gets what kind of inheritance? Double inheritance. Regardless of what dad thinks of him, the firstborn is supposed to get the best. The best of the best. And he gets a double inheritance, which means he's elevated because he is the beginning of his strength. And so the last child would be sort of the end of the strength is last. Is insignificant, less significant one. Then let's go back to Genesis 9:25.
He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren."
So a servant of servants. If Canaan is the youngest, you think he would have been already identified as being a servant? Yeah, probably would be classified as a servant to his elder brother, to his elder brothers, to the eldest at least. And now he's labeled as the servant of servants, which a lot of the commentaries brought out. This is a form of parallelism with King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? That type of idea. Instead of the exalted above the exalted one, this is the least significant of the least significance. He is just downright cast out. It's absolutely the concept of the idea is. This guy has less than no worth. So if we look at continue looking at 9, let's look at verses 26 and 27. Is that Rebecca?
Which one is it now?
9, 26 and 27.
And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant."
So, what we have in verse 26 is who receives the first blessing? Shem. We've looked at verse 21. We think Japheth was the elder. Shem would be the young. Would most likely be the youngest. Not clear. But what are the results of his blessing? Canaan is a servant. So, you know, Canaan, you're going to be the servant of Shem, which is the youngest of Noah. And so you're his servant. And so he's lowered him even further. And then we have verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth. So he's going to make him this magnificent thing. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So where did he put Japheth relative to Shem? Yeah, he put him lower. So he took Shem and said, "Shem, you're number one. Japheth, you're number two. And then he said, and Canaan shall be his servant. And so Canaan is way down there. Not even number three. Go ahead.
Let's say you get kind of a picture there. You know, Japheth is settling most of the world throughout the area, but Shem is the tent. You know, underneath him we have the covering of, I mean, through his line would be our Savior, Jesus, and that's what the Gentiles would come to rest within that. It's kind of a, bit of a spread of pictures.
Well, and there's nothing wrong with that picture, because God does that type of thing all the time in his scriptures. And so he exalted Shem. And it is true that ultimately that Japheth, to survive, must dwell in the tents of Shem, must dwell under the tent of Jesus, in the presence of God. So you do have that picture. So, but he did lift up Shem. He did place Shem above Japheth, which Japheth, is identified as the elder. And so, and the reason I list that as well, because when he's identified as the elder could be associated with, still associated with Japheth, but was the brother of Eber or the brother of Shem, which gets weird, right?
Yeah.
So as we look at verse 10:21,
that's weird.
To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. But when you look at the children of Eber, under Eber were born two sons in verse 25. Name was Peleg, and his brother's name was Joktan. Does he have a brother named Japheth? So it doesn't fit that Japheth is associated with Eber. It has to be associated with Shem. Okay? So that's... But you can hinge a lot of the understanding on how you translate that verse. But I think that's what that verse is saying. Japheth is the oldest, but Noah elevates Shem above him. So that's more along the lines of the hypothesis that I'm sticking with. Is what he's doing is he's pointing out Canaan is already being considered insignificant. Is going to be far more than... He's going to be super insignificant. Why not Cush? No clue. Because that would tend to be where I think you want to attack would be the eldest. And I think Cush is the eldest, but I can't guarantee that either. Canaan might be the eldest, which makes it all fit more together, especially given Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Japheth being the eldest. So that may be the answer there. That may be actually a better answer. Is Canaan actually was the eldest, although he's listed.
So that's why the curse fell on him.
That would make a lot more sense. So I'm probably going to change my answer when I go to publish this. I am publishing it this coming week. I just put it on our website. That's my publishing.
And what was the reason for that again?
Why Canaan the eldest?
Yes.
Because in Genesis 6 through 9 were listed Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth is identified in 10:21 as being the elder.
Uh-huh.
And so that would mean that what we have here in Shem, Ham, and Japheth is enlisted in reverse chronological order. So I'm saying, in all likelihood, that pattern may have been kept as well here, listing the sons of Ham in verse, 10:6. In 10:6, Canaan is listed last. So I'm questioning, maybe he followed that same pattern of youngest to oldest. Cush was youngest, Canaan was oldest. Because it makes a whole lot more sense to curse the oldest than it does to curse the youngest.
All right. Okay, here's a question for you.
Okay.
What happened to Thut? There's no genealogy listed for Thut. Did he die?
Don't know. Let's see if I can find anything out about it.
He didn't get cursed. He got cursed immediately.
It is retranslated as Put in other places, which makes it more difficult.
Okay. Anyway, Put doesn't have any genealogy.
Yeah, and it'd be difficult to separate Put the name from Put the name.
Okay. But there's no genealogy, so
it says according to Joseph, he's Libya.
Well, his genealogy isn't listed here. Let's put it that way. He might have gone on to be Libya.
Yeah, it would take some time to separate out the Puts from He Put. from put of the descendants of Ham. That would, because there's 900 puts. Okay.
But I mean, he's listed here as one of the sons.
Yeah. And he,
and
his
no genealogy.
No genealogy for him. Best thing we can say is in the picture in the hand in the eye of God, he was not a significant player. Because under Mizraim we have these various children that he's pulling out, all these guys of whom came Philistine, right? In verse 14. 10:14. So with Philistine, the Philistines coming out of there, the picture there, and so that's an important set of people. And we also have Heth, which may be related to Heth that Abraham bought the property from, where he buried Sarah. Maybe it may not be, because he bought property from Heth, but I think this is too close. Too far away from Abraham to be legitimate. And so what we have is from Phut came no real significant tribe that they cared to talk about. I mean, here we've got the Hivite, and which we hear a lot about, and the Sinite. Mizraim we don't hear much about either. So what do we got? We got Ludims and Anamim. I think the Anamims had a... No, that was the Anakims. And Lebahim and Naphtuim. And so the only thing I can think of why they traced down Mizraim is because of Philistine. He was an important player. But Phut only occurs in two places. Let me check out the other...
Not 7,000 or 8,000 of them, or is that was at the Libyans?
I don't know. He meant put the to place something.
Oh, to place something. Oh,
yeah,
okay.
To place something.
He's okay. Straight.
Yeah. And so, trying to separate out the verb
you
from the noun.
You can't do it by ph. It doesn't do that.
No, phut exists twice.
And it's
one in 10:6 and one in Ezekiel 27:10.
And it's the same verb.
No. It says they have, Ezekiel 27:10 says they of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army. Thy men of war, they hang the shield and helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness. And they talk about the men of Arvad and Tarshish, Javan, Tubal, and Meshach. Javan, I mean, there's a possibility it could be the same Phut because. Javan and Tubal, but no, Tubal was not, that was predecessor, and Javan as well. So, I think this is a different Phut, but I'm not going to guarantee that. Let's see.
And
there's only the two references, the one in Genesis and one in Ezekiel.
Well, let's see if it gives. By that name.
Yes.
Now, according to the built-in thing here, well, that may be an interesting way to look at it. Let me try one more thing. 6316.
What Bible do you have that reference?
Okay.
Oh, that's why I was going to ask Greg later. Cause
it's
about
the chain or anymore.
It's people who wrote.
ICR, Christian Research.
Yeah, oh, Christian Research. Yeah. Oh, that's yeah. That's old some weight. So
okay.
I'll throw it out to him then. That's good.
The same person is in 1 Chronicles 1:8 is translated as put, P-U-T, mm-hmm. And this is based upon the Hebrew.
Yeah.
Then in Jeremiah 46:9, mm-hmm. It is translated Libyans.
Ah. Jeremiah 6 what?
Jeremiah 46,
9.
Verse 9.
Okay.
And Ezekiel, it's just listed there as well as end of food. It's listed actually as food. Okay. And then again, it's listed as Libya in Ezekiel 30 verse 5.
30 verse 5.
And Ezekiel 38:5 listed as Libya again. Nahum 3:9 lists put in Libim. So Why he's not listed in Genesis 10 is anybody's guess, but he's not. So, don't know what to tell you there. He just was not considered a highly significant individual at that time. Any other questions regarding the curse of Canaan?
I just want to mention this is a Reformation study Bible. And also it says here for foot, traditionally identified as Libya. So it's one more.
Yeah, and that's how Erasmus.
Yeah. Yeah, I was wondering, in verse 5, right before he starts talking about the sons of Ham, he talks about.
10:5?
Yeah, 10:5. Yeah.
Okay.
It talks about the Isles of the Gentiles. And
right.
Is it saying that Ham's kids started living there? Or?
Okay.
So
let's look at those. It says the sons of Javan. So he's still talking about Japheth. So in that Ezekiel 30 passage, it is talking about the same food, by the way. Or the 2710. Anyway, where it's P-H-U-T, it's the same guy. The reason I say that is because they're talking here about Javan and Tubal and Javan, which are the sons of Japheth.
Right.
And so what he's saying is, by these, the sons of Japheth, were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. So he's looking forward to Genesis 11, Tower of Babel.
Okay.
And so what had happened is, some of these various islands of places, what you think he's referring to here, is these guys went and covered a lot of territory.
Yeah, enlarged, like Japheth was enlarged, what term you used?
Enlarged Japheth.
Yeah, so it's an spreading, overspreading.
Right. And so he's talking about the numerous descendants of Japheth when he's talking about enlarging Japheth. He's talking about his coverage, and his descendants are numerous. And as we look, and as we did the study of Japheth before, Japheth from the Middle East went primarily north, but I think there's Gomer. We have some Gomers down in the Asia area. And so he just went everywhere. But the picture here of divided in their lands is talking about the language translations, language deviations in Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. And so he's talking about Japheth really wasn't large.
You know, that is kind of interesting. The kings of England and Europe, they actually have lines. It's traced to Japheth and the lines there. And there's this tribe in, I think, southwestern India, China. Miao tribe that has referenced their line to Gomer as well.
Yeah, which is also interesting because the tribe of Shem in archaeological digs, when they're referring to the Israelites in Egypt, they'll refer to them as Asian.
Yeah.
Which we normally would associate with the Gomer side of things, but it's actually associated with the Shem side of things.
Yeah.
So are the Asians of, and there's a certain amount of the Asian culture, which is Shem.
Yeah.
So we have that as we've done studies in the past. Okay. Any other questions? So I think I'm twisting my mind on this again. I think Canaan was the eldest, following the pattern of earlier verses in 9:9-9:2, thereabouts, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then chapter 6, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then Japheth's the oldest. I think it's a reverse chronological, and I think Canaan is also reverse chronological. Why only these two? Because any place else where you see these lists of children, where we know the birth order, it's always oldest to youngest. If you go look at the sons of Israel, oldest to youngest. Why these two are in these groups, I have no clue. Any other questions?
Oh, no.
Just blocking the sun. Okay, so I've got a little bit of rework I'll do on this, and then let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your hand of blessing upon us. For you, Lord, have lifted us up, and you have blessed us abundantly, and you have given us hope, and you have given us knowledge of you. Lord, we thank you for Shem, by whom we have our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come to you, Lord, seeking for wisdom, guidance, and counsel. And know that no matter what our understanding is, yours is better. And you have given us of your word. And Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.